And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 70. Psalm number 70. To the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Psalm 70 and reading at verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. David often found himself in times of trial and difficulty. We see this in many of the Psalms of David in Book 2 of the Psalter, as well as in his other psalms in the rest of the books of the Psalms. He often had to appeal to God for deliverance from danger and trouble, or pray to the Lord to judge those who were doing him harm. Now, as we reflect on the reality of David's frequent trials and sufferings, as well as reflecting on his many prayers to God for rescue in the midst of these circumstances, we see how David suffered painful and threatening troubles, even though he was a child of God, and even though he sought by God's grace to live a godly life. In this way, he was a true type of his greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Despite being the perfectly obedient Son of God, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53 at verse 3. If this was true for David, and even more true, perfectly true, of the Lord Jesus himself, then we as Christians this morning should not be dismayed when we too have to suffer and when we too are beset by vicious enemies. The Apostle Peter put it this way to struggling, persecuted Christians. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, like Psalm 53, which repeats almost word for word Psalm number 14, Psalm 70 here is another psalm which has much material repeated from elsewhere in the Psalter. Psalm 70 repeats in particular the final section of Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. It repeats that with only minor variations. Having previously composed Psalm 40, it is most likely that David saw later another use for the concluding verses of that psalm, and hence they are repeated here in Psalm number 70. the theme that is highlighted by that repetition of verses in this psalm, Psalm 70. It's David's plea for the Lord to come quickly to help and to deliver him. So what do we find here in Psalm number 70? We can summarize it in this way. Psalm 70 is an urgent appeal to God for his aid and serves as a model prayer for all those who see their pressing need of the Lord's salvation. As we think about Psalm 70 this morning, using that summary, we are going to unpack it using four headings. First of all, an immediate personal need. Secondly, thwarted enemies. Thirdly, other believers. And then fourthly, biblical faith. So first of all then, an immediate personal need, verse 1. Those who find themselves in distress should call upon God in prayer. The ability to pray and the peace that comes from prayer mark the great difference between the Christian believer and the one who does not know God. We might ask the question, what enables the Christian to endure such trouble and difficulty? What enables them to keep going under great distress? The distress might be something in this world. It might be the loss of a job. It might be the breaking of a precious and loving relationship. It may be more general, the news of some great disaster. It may be the news of the progress of some terrible virus as we have been experiencing in these recent months. It may be the separation that's brought about by death from a loved one. Whatever has caused the great distress, how can Christians endure it? How can believers not only survive such things, but how can they exhibit peace in the midst of them? Peace and joy, and even a spirit of praise. When others, unbelievers, when faced with the same circumstances, turn to many other things. They may turn to alcohol. They may turn to other drugs. They may live in denial of the reality of their circumstances, or they may simply crack under the stress of them. The difference in the life of the believer is because he or she is able to place the burden of those troubles and difficulties, to place the burden of them, a burden that is far too great for themselves to be able to carry and bear, but to place those burdens into the hands of God and to receive in prayer what Paul describes as that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That peace which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Paul says, whatever the circumstances might be. Philippians 4 at verse 7. Now, under normal circumstances, we ought to pray according to the patterns and the spiritual priorities set out for us in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. Hence, normally, when we set to our prayers, whether they be our own individual prayers, whether they be our prayers together as families in our homes, whether we be gathered as the church in our times of prayer, in corporate prayer meetings, or in our corporate worship services, when we pray, we should start with praise and adoration before we come to intercession. And even then, we should be concerned in all of our petitions and requests with the spiritual matters as our great priorities, even as the great primary objectives and concerns of prayer, of intercessory prayer, are set out for us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, even in saying that as a general description, it's not meant to be an exhaustive model or pattern for prayer. There are other things that we should include in our prayers that I did not mention there. For instance, the confession of sin and extensive thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness and kindness to us and in answering our previous prayers. All elements that we sought to include in our prayers this morning as we prayed together in corporate worship. But the focus, as I mentioned earlier, with regard to beginning with praise and adoration before proceeding to intercession, is of course modelled for us in that great pattern that Christ himself gave to his own disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. That pattern which we know as the Lord's Prayer. First, Christ taught his disciples the great priority is the praise of God. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then he taught them to proceed to pray for the great concerns of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul likewise put priority in prayer on spiritual matters, such as the personal godliness and sanctification and progress in the faith for the saints, and the spread of the great gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the kingdom of God, even to the ends of the earth. And so, for instance, in his prayer for the Thessalonians, as we read of that in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, we read that Paul made no mention of the material situation or the physical well-being of himself or his readers. Instead, he focused on thanking God and praying for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't wrong necessarily to pray for material things. Indeed, our Lord did teach us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So we are to pray for those things, but we are to pray for them in the right priority. And so as we seek to have our prayers biblically shaped, then we should also normally devote ourselves first to praise, adoration, thanks to God, confessing our sins, and then praying, even as we come to intercession, first of all for the great spiritual priorities of the advancement of the kingdom of God, the blessing of Christ's church, growth in personal godliness. And then we too may add, we can pray for our immediate physical needs of this world. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, whilst this is the general pattern of the scripture for our prayers, there are exceptions to this general model for prayer. And we see one here in the life of David. Given the extremity of his circumstances, he does not offer here a somewhat long and comprehensive prayer according to the model that the Bible gives us, but rather he raises only an immediate plea for help. Verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Now, ordinarily, our prayers should not be hurried, and they should contain more than just personal requests. But when we face a personal, desperate, immediate need, then David's example here in Psalm 70 shows us that it is not inappropriate to pray simply and to pray directly concerning that immediate circumstance. David found himself in such a situation many times in his life. He often faced dire threats and so had to cry out to God for immediate help. You may remember, for example, when the people of Ziph turned against David and betrayed his location to King Saul, then David prayed for urgent deliverance, even as is recorded for us in Psalm 54 that we have considered in this series in Book 2 of the Psalms some months ago. And in his answer, God revealed a sudden Philistine invasion that kept Saul from attacking David. The Lord was pleased to receive that request in its immediacy, in its simplicity, given the circumstances, and answered David and delivered him even as he had requested. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we should not hesitate to cry out to God for immediate help in desperate and fearful moments. It is not that we have to pray all of the elements in some mechanical fashion, thinking that God will not hear our requests if we do not do so. When the circumstances demand that we pray urgently, simply, concerning, O Lord, make haste to help me, then God is pleased to hear that prayer according to the circumstance and to deliver us, even according to his sovereign purpose and wisdom. And so, therefore, we should not hesitate, finding ourselves in such a circumstance, to cry out as David did here, O Lord, make haste to deliver me. Well, that brings us in the second place to thwarted enemies, verses 2 and 3. Thwarted enemies. Having prayed for his own deliverance, David then goes on to pray about his enemies, verses 2 and 3. He begins with a request for God to thwart, to frustrate their evil designs. Verse 2, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. We ought to pray for the designs of the wicked to be thwarted by God, knowing that it is God's will to oppose all evil. We know we are praying according to how God would have us pray when we ask him to thwart the advance of evil and the success of evil in this world. This is true of wicked schemes that might be directed personally against us and those that are at work more generally in our societies and cultures. We can and we should pray, Lord, bring those who desire such things to shame. Bring them to confusion. Do not permit them, O Lord, to succeed. We ought also to pray for God's intervention for the sake of the wicked. Just as the Lord Jesus taught the disciples to pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5 at verse 44. Even as we are asking God to confuse their plans so that evil might not advance and succeed, we pray that for the good of those who are seeking to be the agents of that evil advancing. It is for their good too that they do not succeed, since they face God's final consummate judgment if they remain impenitent and succeed in that evil, which most times encourages sinners to continue on and sometimes even to advance to greater degrees of evil plans and schemes. David asks God here to convict them of the shamefulness of their actions so that they may be turned back in repentance whilst there is yet opportunity. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, David's intention is in no sense the destruction of his opponents, but rather that they may meet with such experiences as may bring them to their senses. End quote. Do we pray like that, even as we pray for God to confuse the plans and confound our enemies in their evil ways? Do we yet, in the midst of that prayer, still have their good in our hearts to pray for those who persecute us, even when we are suffering? The evil they intend is directed against us. It's our intention, not the destruction of such. Not, as we have thought many times as we've gone through the Psalms, personal vengeance, but rather that God frustrating them might bring them to their senses, that they too might repent Let us seek to pray with that in our hearts and minds. And then David finally notes here in his prayer for the wicked and about the wicked, the particular wickedness of his enemies in their mocking scorn, verse 3. Here we are pointed to the experience of the Lord Jesus as he suffered ridicule on the cross, the scorn of his enemies. Matthew records in his gospel, Matthew 27, reading from verse 39. And those who passed by, that is, passed by the cross as it was erected upon Calvary with the Lord Jesus nailed to it, as those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Then Matthew goes on to say, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. It is precisely because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we can look to him for salvation this morning. Seeing how Jesus bore such taunts, even as he obeyed the will of his Father to stand as a substitute in the place of sinners, then we too should be willing to bear insult, even if it would be for the good of our enemies, even as we follow Christ's example to suffer even as he suffered. Well, that brings us in the third place to other believers. Other believers, verse 4. Having prayed for his own immediate need and having prayed about his enemies, David now turns back to the concerns of God's kingdom and the spiritual blessing of his people, verse 4. Now, it's important to remember other believers when we are suffering in our own trials and difficulties. We need to realize that other Christians are too seeking and serving the Lord, many of them often in more difficult situations than our own. If we do not remember this, and if we do not realize this, then we very often become greatly discouraged, thinking that we are the only righteous ones left in the world. You remember that was the experience of the prophet Elijah. That was his great problem as he sank into self-pity because of his enemies and difficulties, as we read in the book of 1 Kings 19 at verse 10. God came and reminded Elijah that he was not the only one, and that he was not the only one who was suffering for the name of God. God reminds him that there were 7,000 other faithful believers who at that time had not bowed down to the idols that were prevalent in the land. And so it is, we will also be encouraged in our trials and sufferings to know that there are many other faithful Christians who have not compromised with the world and its ways, have not bowed the knee to evildoers, not compromised and sought to join them in their ways. When we realize that, when we remember that again this morning, Christian, then we too can be encouraged, even as the Lord encouraged Elijah. Even when he was sinking and drowning, as it were, in his own self-pity, as often we can be, we're encouraged when we realize, when the Lord reminds us again, you're not the only one, Christian. There are many, many others that I have, that this is their lot too, in their walking in the way of discipleship of the cross. And when we realize that, we can be encouraged. Now, one of the best ways to remember this is when we come and gather with other saints and gather with the church of the Lord Jesus. Even if we come somewhat downcast and discouraged, perhaps even despairing and wondering, is it worth it? What's the point of it? When we do so, when we gather with these saints, our souls can be lifted up in the Lord's blessing and appointment and fellowship under the means of grace with other believers. When we join together and realize we're not the only one, when we're with other committed Christians who are worshiping the Lord obediently, even in the midst of their great difficulties. That's a great means of encouragement. Do not give up the gathering together. Even if you're discouraged this morning, even if you're tempted to despair. Likewise, when we continue to be involved in the great work of the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in despite of our own difficulties, we still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, and praying for that in circumstances beyond our own, beyond our own home, beyond our own town and city, beyond our own nation. And again, we can be encouraged. We can be emboldened even by the awareness of other faithful Christians throughout the world in circumstances oh so often far more difficult than our own. Now, in his prayer for God's people, David provides here a good summary of what a believer is. For whom are we praying when we pray for other believers? He describes them as those who seek the Lord and love his salvation. That's a great way of describing a Christian. To be a Christian is to have sought the Lord's salvation as we come in repentance and faith, praying to him to forgive our sins and to grant us eternal life. And then to be one then who loves that great free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus. The unfailing result of one who comes in repentance and faith is the one who receives forgiveness for the sake of Christ because of his great death on the cross and who receives the great gift of eternal life. If you have received those things this morning, then the unfailing result of that is that you love God's salvation. True believers love God's great plan of salvation. We marvel that God in his infinite and eternal love should offer his own Son to be the Lamb of God who bore away the sins of the world. That God should justify sinners freely through faith alone. And that God should send his Spirit to sanctify his people with divine power until as fully redeemed sinners we appear perfect in body and soul in heaven in the presence of God forever and ever. We love that great plan of salvation. We love to hear of it. We love to speak of it. This is the great salvation that every true believer loves and adores. In the words of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "Surely we should have lost sanity as well as grace if we did not love this salvation beyond the choicest joys of earth." End quote. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, do you love God's salvation? Spurgeon says it rightly, doesn't he, when he says, Christians, you've lost your sanity. You're out of your mind. You know nothing of grace if you do not love God's salvation beyond the choicest joys of earth. Now, there are many other things that God may bless us with in this world, things richly to enjoy, but none greater than his great salvation. We should love him and his great salvation first and foremost. Is that the case with you this morning? As David prays for other believers, those who love the Lord's great salvation, his prayer again highlights the Bible's priority on spiritual blessings and graces. Verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. He prays here that his fellow believers would rejoice in God and offer themselves for his great praise. Is that your priority this morning? That as you realize who God is and his great mercy and grace, as you have become a recipient of God's great salvation? Do you rejoice in that? Do you praise God for that? Do you offer yourself, as Paul would say, as a living sacrifice to God for his great glory and praise? That is our reasonable service this morning. It was the Lord Jesus who himself accepted injustice and persecution so that he might give glory to God the Father in our great salvation which he has accomplished. As we think about that, as we think about what David says here, what really matters and what David reminds us of here is not how long we're able to live, even though he felt at this time, as at many other times, his very life might be at risk. But what really matters here is whether our lives are spent rejoicing in God and giving him praise. What really matters is not the circumstances of our lives, however easy or difficult they may be, but the faith with which we live those lives and apply to those circumstances, and by which we can still bring glory to God. James Boyce puts it like this, quote, "For that is the real victory. Not that we should escape our troubles, though we can pray for deliverance and are often delivered by God when we do, but rather that we should be able to praise God for whatever he chooses to do with us." End quote. When trouble comes, our highest calling is, as David prayed here, to rejoice in God and declare that God is great. Verse 4. So let me ask you this morning, if you find yourselves in difficulty and trouble, suffering in various ways that are grievous to you, is it only victory when God delivers you? Is it only something in which you can rejoice if God should thwart your enemies and their purposes? Until he does so, will you be dejected? Will you be downcast? Will you be despairing? Will you refuse to declare that God is great? That's not what David says here, is it? That's not what James Boyce was saying. God may, and we are certainly free and at liberty to petition him to deliver us. And as he delivered David, he delivers us many times, and for which we are thankful and give glory to God. But even until that day comes, and even if it be a day not until the final judgment, when he finally delivers us from all of our enemies, from sin and Satan and death itself, even if we must endure for the rest of our lives these trials and difficulties, yet we still declare that God is great. We still are able to praise God for whatever he chooses to do. For he is good and kind and just and wise, even in our troubles. Well, that brings us in the last place to biblical faith, verse 5. Biblical faith. David concludes his prayer with a verse that summarizes the whole of biblical faith, verse 5. "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." In concluding his prayer this way, David acknowledges that he has no right in and of himself to make any demands of God. Biblical faith does not presume on God in such a way that we think we can name and claim blessings for ourselves, and so we might have lives that are easy, lives that are comfortable. We are not given the right and prerogative to name and claim such ease simply because we want it and we desire it, or even think that we might deserve it. On the contrary, biblical faith begins with renouncing any claim before God. We declare, first of all, our utter poverty before the Lord. Our prayers must always acknowledge God's sovereignty. that he has the absolute right to do whatever he wills, together with our complete dependence on his grace and mercy. David's confession of poverty and weakness also refutes the commonly held idea that we are able to handle most of our problems by ourselves, with our own abilities, with our own resources. Notice he does not pray, "Lord, I can handle most of this in my own resources and strength. I just need a little extra help from you." That's not how he prayed, did he? Jesus taught his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3. In this, he made clear that biblical faith begins with confessing that we have nothing to commend ourselves before God. We are sinners, bankrupt sinners by nature, who have personally offended God by our sins. We are corrupt and thus justly deplorable in his holy sight. We must come, therefore, humbling ourselves and calling out only for his mercy and grace, calling out, "I am poor and needy," verse 5. Even as David does here, admitting his reliance on God's mercy, not only for the salvation of his own soul, but also for handling all the problems that he faces in his life. Let me ask you, are you willing to pray to God as one who is utterly dependent on God's mercy? If not, then you do not have true biblical faith, and you cannot receive the saving help that only God can give. You're left having to deal with your own troubles, to navigate your own way, to do so in your own strength. And in the end, you will stand before God's holy judgment with no one to save you, with no atonement made that your sins might be forgiven. Here is the great stumbling block of Christ and his gospel, on which many are crushed. The first step towards the salvation that God freely offers to us through Jesus is to humble ourselves, even as David does here in his great confession. Sadly, that's the last thing that many sinful people desire to do. Maybe you are one of them this morning. This is why Christians must continue to proclaim the law of God's word, so that the law might bring sinners like you and me to conviction. So it might drive us to humble ourselves, to realize our bankruptcy, that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, so that we might then be humbled and pray for mercy and grace, that God's Spirit might come and do that which we cannot do ourselves, which is change our hearts and disposition, change our proud hearts by nature, so that we might come freely and willingly and gladly to declare our total inability and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Would you do that this morning? David's second step of faith here consists of calling on God as Saviour. "Hasten to me, O God, you are my help and my deliverer." Those who come to God for salvation have believed his promises to save and call on him for grace. Coming to Christ in faith requires us to renounce every other vain hope and instead lay hold of his saving work alone through a trusting faith. God has promised, even in the words of his Son, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," John 6 at verse 37. The last statement of Psalm 70 connects with David's opening plea for God to come quickly, and also with our urgent need of the salvation that comes only through Christ. He says, "You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." The Bible tells us that whenever we humble ourselves and call on Christ for salvation, we are immediately saved through faith. John 3 at verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." When David prays, therefore, "You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay," Christians should especially think of that return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, for which we look, and where will be the great consummation of our salvation. The prayer for Christ's return was often on the tongues of the early Christians. They too lived under intense persecution, often having to cry out to God for deliverance, and as they did so, they looked to that great salvation being consummated, for Jesus to return quickly to save his church. That's why they often prayed, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Like David in Psalm 70, the saints in heaven cry out, Revelation 6, verse 10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It is these kinds of prayers that should be on the lips of believers today, lips like yours and mine if we are Christians here this morning, realizing that our own efforts, even aided by the Spirit of Christ, in the end will not ultimately put an end to unbelief, to mocking, to injustice, to persecution. Those things will yet continue until the Lord returns in glory. But as we endure those things, we remember, even as Paul wrote in Philippians 3 verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, while still living in this fallen world, often with great evil and wickedness, as we seek to endure it by the Lord's grace, we yet long for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2 at verse 13. In the last book of the scriptures, the book of Revelation, Jesus gives two answers to the church's prayer for him to make haste in coming to save them. He says, first, "Surely I am coming soon." And then he adds his gracious invitation, "Come, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." Revelation chapter 22, verses 17 and following. And so as believers, we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we know the Lord has responded already through his word, "Surely I am coming soon." And yet this is still a day of grace. The Lord Jesus is still saying, "Come," to all who would receive his salvation, to all who see the great need, the urgent need, to be delivered from that wrath that will come upon them as unbelievers at that last great day. "Come if you are thirsty this morning. Come and take of the water of life without price." May the Lord grant each one of us so to do this morning. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great salvation. We confess that surely you are great, O Lord, and surely you have done great things supremely in your great work of redemption. Lord, we pray as believers this morning, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We know that your Son has answered that prayer, saying he is coming soon, and yet we are thankful that it is yet still a day of grace. Lord, might many yet hear this word of invitation and come and receive of the water of life. Lord, we pray, hear us, deliver us. Even in our circumstances, should you not be pleased to deliver us in this world, we know you will deliver us in the next. Sustain us even in the midst of trial that you have appointed for us, and grant that we might rejoice in you even in the midst of trouble, and grant that we might bring glory to your name even as we live by faith and not by sight. Hear as we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.